Oh, man, so great to see them always. And great to have you worshiping with us online today, wherever you're worshiping and joining us from. I'm so glad that you could be with us on this beautiful Palm Sunday. My parents are back in Ontario, and they were sending me pictures of all the snow on their yard yesterday. How many knew I was glad to be out here in the West? Amen? Really, West is the best, I gotta say. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish psychologist in Austria at the outset of World War II. He was taken by the Nazis to an infamous prison camp that we know as Auschwitz. His family and wife were immediately put to death in the gas chambers. And he spent the rest of his life, years literally in hell on earth, in prison in this camp. He was moved from camp to camp in Northern Europe. After the war, as a Holocaust survivor, he wrote the now famous book based on his observations throughout this ordeal called Man's Search for Meaning. One of Frankl's primary observations was that those who endured, those who made it through, were not necessarily the ones who were the tallest, the fittest, the strongest, or the most vocal or athletic, the toughest, but those who refused to forfeit their right to choose their attitude. This is what Frankl writes in his book. He says, they stripped me naked. They took everything, my wedding ring, my watch. I stood there naked and all of a sudden realized at that moment, although they could take everything away from me, my wife, my family, my possessions, they could not take away my freedom to choose how I was going to respond. Though he lost the ability to change his situation, those who survived recognized that they hadn't lost their ability to be in control of themselves. Closely connected to this was another observation Frankl had, that those who made it through were the ones who managed to find meaning in their suffering and a purpose for living. He writes that those who found a reason to live did. Whether it was the hope of making it through, whether it was the hope of being reunited with family or children that were still outside, they had a meaning and a purpose, and they found reason to live. As Frankl reflected years later on his observations and his experience, he came to this conclusion that the purpose and the point of life is not to be happy. He said that at our deepest core, our drive, our deepest desire, the main thing that we as humans crave isn't happiness, but purpose. The point of life, he writes, is meaning. What we need to live is to have a cause and something that's greater than living for ourselves. This is what he says. He says, he who has a why to live for can bear almost any how. This morning I want to ask you, what is your why? But what is it that makes you push through when things are difficult? What is it that makes you get involved when you don't need to? But what is it that inspires you to serve others when it's not self-serving? What is it that keeps you growing in wisdom, knowledge, and faith? What keeps you from growing complacent? Well, if you're just joining us, we're in the middle of a series leading up to Easter that we've called Overcome. And in this 4 weeks, we're in week four this week, and the basis of this series are found in these two scripture verses. In Romans chapter 8 says this, it says, can anyone ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean that he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loves us. Revelation 12 says this, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night have been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by their word of their testimony, and that they did not love their lives to the death. See, as we've been looking in this series, we've seen that our overcoming is first established in what Jesus has done for us. We've been using this phrase that's going to be stuck in your head for weeks and months to come. Jesus overcame so that we can overcome. Throughout this series, we've recognized that the Bible is clear that there is a very real enemy of our soul. That there is a real devil whose purpose is to dissuade us from our worship of God. and to distract and discourage us from the plans and the purpose that God has for our lives. We've also recognized that there are disappointments. There are circumstances of life that we can be overcome by or that we can overcome. And so for the last 3 weeks, we've looked at overcoming hardship, overcoming doubt. Last week, we talked about overcoming failure. But today, I want to look at a condition that both impacts our heart and is also a temptation from our spiritual adversary, one that we can be overcome by or that we can overcome. Today, I want to talk about overcoming complacency. Overcoming complacency. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn in the gospel to two places today. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 16. But first, we're going to stop at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And so on this Palm Sunday, as we just celebrated with the kids, we want to look at this triumphal entry, this week leading towards Easter, as Jesus is entering Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. It says, after telling this story, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. And as he came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. Go into that village over there, he told them. And as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, why are you untying that colt? Just say, the Lord needs it. How many want to try that this week, you know? Just go to the grocery store, pick a car that you like, and say, the Lord has need of it. So they went and they found the colt, just as Jesus said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, why are you untying that colt? And the disciples simply replied, the Lord needs it. And so they brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their garments over it for him to ride on. And as he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. And when we reached that place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. And he replied, if they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. So here we have Jesus on a road trip with his disciples, and he's traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he's riding on this donkey, which we know if we've read scriptures, that's an important thing. That's an unwritten donkey. We've seen throughout history that as kings and conquerors would come to the city, a king on a horse would come, would be in a meaning that the king was proclaiming war on that city, but a king riding on a donkey is proclaiming that he comes in peace. We see here that Jesus is riding on this donkey. Revelation tells us that Jesus will come again riding on a white horse, but in this moment, in his first coming, he comes riding on this donkey. Everyone knows that this is important because at the time they're familiar with the ancient prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 that says this, rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious. He is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. And so the crowds are going wild in celebration. They've known the prophecy of Zechariah, and they're witnessing it now with their eyes. They are well aware of the miracles that have been reported in the region of what Jesus has done, along with the claims that Jesus has made about himself being the Son of God. They've heard his teaching about ushering in the kingdom of God. And so for them, this is the climax of all they've been waiting for. As he rode on the donkey, they're cheering like crazy, shouting and praising God because they saw their Savior coming. And to them, this meant the fulfillment of prophecy, the overthrow of the Roman powers and the political oppression that they were living under. And so they cheered and they waved their palm branches and they spread their coats on the road. Coats and palms waving, being thrown. People were grabbing whatever they could and laying it down in celebration and honor on the road in front of Jesus. Why were they doing this? because it was common practice to cover the dust and the mud of the road as a sign of reverence for someone that was of high honor. They were treating Jesus as they would treat a king as he came into their city. And the Bible records, as the kids just sang, they were cheering and shouting, "Hosanna," which means God saves. Can you picture all the hype and the energy of the crowd? This is bigger than a BC Lions Grey Cup championship parade. Bible tells us that over 2 million people would have been coming to Jerusalem at this time. And so they're celebrating Jesus, they're waving their palms, lining the streets with their coats and their branches in symbolism of worship and of his rulership and of his lordship. It's all amazing. It's always a good time to worship Jesus. And so they worship Jesus as Lord and Messiah. They understood who Jesus was. But what we see is that they misunderstood Jesus' why and Jesus' how. The people rightly believed that Jesus was coming to lift people up. But what they didn't understand first is that he would first need to lay himself down. And what they definitely didn't understand is that to follow Jesus, they too would have to lay their lives down. Here's a clue that the crowds weren't on the same page as Jesus. You ever been on like different pages with somebody? Right? Just this week, my wife and I, we were making plans with the kids, and we made all the plans, and the plans came, and then all of a sudden, in the moment, we're like, "I thought you were getting them. No, I thought you were getting them. I thought we talked about this," right? We were on different pages. And we see that the crowd is on a separate page from Jesus, because while they're celebrating, they're yelling Hosanna and cheering. The Bible tells us that Jesus is weeping because they've missed the whole point of his coming. Chapter 19, verse 41 says, "As he came closer to Jerusalem, he saw the city ahead and he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace, but now it's too late. Peace is hidden from your eyes. You did not recognize when God visited you." The people are thinking, how great is this? Look at, Jesus is crying happy tears. Jesus is overwhelmed by this outpouring of love. But instead, Jesus is thinking, no matter how many times I try to make it clear to you, you still don't get it. You ever misread the room? Crowd has misread the room in this moment. You're celebrating me now as your next king, as the leader who will give you what you want. But I've been trying to tell you that following me first is about what you will have to give up. It's about laying down your life, surrendering your life for the purposes of God and for the sake of others. Theologian William Barclay, he writes this, "There's no doubt they were looking on him as the conqueror. To them, it must have been only a matter of time until the trumpets rang out, to a call of arms sounded, and the Jewish nation swept to its long-delayed victory over Rome and the world. Jesus approached Jerusalem with a shout of the mob, hailing the conqueror in his ears. And it must have hurt him, for they were looking in him for that very thing which he refused to be." See, Jesus understood that there was a calling and a purpose on his life, but it was not going to play out as everyone expected. You ever notice that there are a lot of people around your life who have a vision for your life? People who have an opinion about what you should be doing and who you should be and how you should live. I have a Facebook group in my neighborhood. There's a lot of people with a lot of opinions about what other people should be doing and how they should be doing it. Let me just say. And when they post anonymously, I just laugh, right? They don't even have the guts to say it. But there's a lot of people with a lot of opinions. But the one thing that truly matters is discovering God's vision and mission for your life. See, I truly believe that God didn't just save us from something, but he saved us for something. That God has a plan and a purpose. And without knowing the why that God has called you to, we'll often try to fulfill and find affirmation and identity and purpose in all the wrong places. Right, we'll be tempted to find identity and purpose and meaning in positions, in titles, in achievements, and in accolades, where there's nothing wrong with ambition. But when all those things are taken from you, you realize there needs to be a greater why for your life. Without knowing the why God has called you to, you'll find yourself performing to fulfill the expectations that others have set for you. The pull to fulfill other people's expectations wasn't lost on Jesus. The Bible says that he was tempted in all ways, as we are, yet without sin. And so we see in Scripture that Jesus has experienced the pressure, even from the ones who were closest to him, to fulfill their expectations. Look at this interaction that he had with his disciples just a few days earlier in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 21 says, from then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. But Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Heaven forbid, Lord, he said, this will never happen to you. Jesus turned to Peter and said, get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. Wow. How would you like to have that go down in the annals of history? You know, make public your last work performance review, right? The strongest rebuke given by Jesus recorded in Scripture is instigated by Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, for forcing Jesus into a mold of what he thought the Messiah should be and should do. Jesus begins to explain how he would suffer and die. Peter has the audacity to take him aside and tell him there's got to be an easier way. There's got to be a way that doesn't involve suffering. There's got to be a more comfortable and convenient path. And we see the strong reaction that he gets from Jesus. So I was thinking about this week, I was thinking about the contrast between Peter's words and the temptation of Satan, of Jesus in the wilderness after his baptism. There's got to be an easier way. There's got to be a more convenient, comfortable, self-serving way. To which Jesus says, get away from me, Satan. And he calls this way of thinking a trap. Yeah, I was thinking this week that this is a trap that Satan still uses today. It's one of his most common traps. It's a temptation for us to reshape Jesus into our own expectations. We're all tempted to do it, to reshape Jesus into our own expectations. See, we likely aren't mistaking Jesus for the Messiah, the conquering king, the warlord that was going to set us free politically with power. We don't have that vision. But what we have as growing up in a self-centered culture where we are awash in consumerism is a temptation to envision Jesus with a priority to fulfill our needs. And we get frustrated with him when he doesn't. See, we're tempted to look at Jesus as self-serving Jesus. Jesus is the genie who grants my wishes. Jesus is the financial advisor who sets me up for financial success. Jesus is my therapist where I just go and I unload and then I feel better about myself and my situation. Yes, Jesus does do all of that, but Jesus is not the self-serving Jesus where he is focused on your needs. He does meet those needs, but he has a higher and greater purpose. If it's not self-serving Jesus that we're tempted to reshape our Savior into, I think in our culture, it's self-affirming Jesus. What do I mean by that? I mean, it's the progressive and morally permissive Jesus who approves of all the things I approve of. I was watching some debates on YouTube and watching some people as they were debating some of the moral issues and hot topics of our culture. And as one presenter was trying to accurately and faithfully speak to how the Bible speaks to that issue, the other debater was saying, well, my Jesus wouldn't say those kinds of things. My Jesus wouldn't look at life that way. And I was thinking, what kind of Jesus is my Jesus? You don't get to choose your own Jesus. Jesus isn't like Build-A-Bear, where you get to customize him and assemble the God you like best. Some people want buffet Jesus, where I pick and I choose all the best parts that I love and I leave behind all the things that I don't. You ever gone to a buffet and like looked at other people's plates? It's pretty wild to look at what people eat at the buffet, right? You got the people that's it's all the meat, right? It's all the meat and no veggies, right? They've just left all that behind. Then you got the people that got yogurt and a spare rib and like, you know, cauliflower and like pudding. You're like, what kind of combination is this? When we come to buffet Jesus in our culture, a lot of people are putting together a Jesus that is to their liking, but doesn't resemble the Jesus of Scripture at all. You don't get to have self-affirming Jesus. Once in a while, I get an email and someone will say, well, I want to know what the church's beliefs are because I want to know if they align with my beliefs. I understand that. And if that's you, I understand that. But what I usually try to say is let's begin first, not with what I believe, but who is Jesus? Let that shape my understanding. Who is Jesus? And then as I understand who Jesus is, I begin to look at what Jesus claimed to be and what he taught, and I allow that to shape my beliefs. All the time, we need to let Jesus be who Jesus is. All of us. We need to let Jesus be who Jesus is, and that means sometimes he contradicts you. Sometimes Jesus confronts you. Sometimes Jesus confuses you. Have you ever been there? What's confusing to Peter here specifically in this moment is the concept of a Messiah who would suffer. That's not on the list of topics for this sermon series. Jesus overcame suffering so that we don't have to suffer. That's not on our list, just so you know. Jesus tells Peter, I'm not going to save you from suffering. I'm going to save you through suffering. And I'm not going to stop the pain in your life, but I will redeem the pain and I'll give it meaning. And I'm going to work through it to bring life to you and to the whole world. We're going to talk more about that next week. Imagine dinner at Peter's house that night. His wife's last, like, hey, honey, how was work today? You know, oh, well, it wasn't so great because after staff meeting, I tried to take my boss aside and correct him. And he tore a strip off me and called me Satan. Just imagine, you know. Jesus clearly understands and has embraced his why. And because of that, it's kept him moving towards Jerusalem, kept him moving towards the crowds, kept him moving towards betrayal, suffering, and death that awaits him. He's laid it all out here for his disciples. I know my purpose for why I've come. And then he says to them these words in Matthew 16:24, if any of you want to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. Complacency by definition. I was trying to give you a dictionary definition, but as I was looking at all the dictionaries, I couldn't settle on one. So I have a few definitions here. Complacency. Dictionary.com says a feeling of smug or uncritical satisfaction with oneself or one's achievements. Merriam-Webster says self-satisfaction, especially when accompanied by unawareness of actual dangers or deficiency. Oxford Dictionary says a feeling of satisfaction with yourself or in a situation so that you do not think any change is necessary. It's easy to become complacent, isn't it? It's easy to settle for a measure of progress and not to push through to untapped potential. Have you ever gone for a hike with someone who's a real hiker, right? Like, I go sometimes with people and I say, yeah, I'm good. I've done 2 kilometers, 3 kilometers. But when you have someone with you that's like, let's keep going. Let's go a little further. Let's do 10K. And you're like, okay, well, I probably wouldn't have done that on my own, right? At some point on my own, I would have thought, oh, that's good. It's more exercise than I got yesterday, right? I've burned enough calories to have a donut this afternoon, right? You've heard of girl math. That's man math, right? Like, yeah. How many donuts did I deserve, right? But when you comparing to how you feel, you often settle short of what you're capable of and where you could go. You need someone to push you. There's a famous saying that says, if you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, go with someone else. So you don't want to grow complacent. Complacency, I think, is one of the biggest enemies of the church today. Complacency is this feeling of self-satisfaction without knowledge or awareness of the danger or the deficiency lurking in oneself. It's this thinking of, I'm good, I've done enough, I've arrived, I've changed, I've fulfilled God's purpose enough, and now I can rest. I want to tell you this morning that if the devil can't tempt you to sing, or to sin, if he can't tempt you to sing, sometimes he tempts me to sing, which is also a sin when I sing. If the devil can't tempt you to sin, he'll often sing you to sleep, is what I meant to say. Right? Think about that. If the devil can't tempt you to sin, he'll sing you to sleep. A lullaby. It's good. It's rest. Jesus is pushing his disciples not to become complacent in their spiritual lives, but to embrace the why of their calling. He says, if any of you want to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. Let's begin here with what Jesus didn't mean in this verse. See, it's become an idiom, a saying in our English language to take up your cross as to mean some form of unpleasant burden. Like, I didn't want to take out student loans, but that's the cross I have to bear, right? This idea of like a thankless job or a physical illness, something that I have to bear. But in Jesus' day, no one was thinking of carrying a cross as an annoyance or some sort of symbolic burden. To the first century person, the cross meant one thing and one thing only. To carry your cross was to mean that you were facing impending death. Jesus' command isn't a call to mere inconvenience. It's not just to self-sacrifice. It's to dying to self in absolute surrender to the calling and purpose of God on your life. Jesus is saying, if you want to be my follower, then you're going to say, wherever you lead, I'll go, Lord. Whatever you say, I'll do. Here's what I want to encourage you with today, that if you have a pulse, God has a purpose for your life. It doesn't matter how long you've been serving Jesus. I often say, don't ever tell the Lord you've done your time. Because one day you're going to stand before him and he said, if you have a pulse, I have a purpose. A purpose to encourage, to pray, to inspire. Romans 8 talks about our purpose this way. And it says that we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance and he chose them to become like his son. This is God's purpose for your life, to become like your son. Amen, brother. That's right. That's amen. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. So when we forget our purpose as relationship with God, we're always searching for self-fulfillment in other things. And when we do, we find that they always come up empty. See, ultimate fulfillment never comes from a new toy, a new job, a new relationship, or a new achievement. And it never comes in a life of spiritual complacency. See, God's purpose is that we would be like Jesus in relationship with him, in righteousness, which means right living like him, and that we would be serving others like him. See, God's purpose always involves serving people. Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Am I saying that we all need to quit our day jobs and become pastors and social workers? I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that your purpose, though, is never about products. It's never about profits. It's never about personal comfort. Your purpose is always about being in relationship with God and serving others. That's what takes you from having a job to fulfilling your purpose. Think about it for a moment. A foreman who has a job has a task to get done. But a foreman with a purpose knows that it's not the task that needs to get done, but it's the people that need to get managed. A salesperson with a job knows they have to sell a product. But a salesperson with a purpose knows it's not the product they need to sell, but it's the people's needs they need to meet. Someone growing a business with a job knows they need to build a brand. But someone with a purpose knows it's not the brand that needs to get built, but it's meeting people's needs that they need to meet and inspire. See, purpose isn't tied to a position. If you lose your job, retire from your job, if you're too young for a job, you can still have a purpose because you can always serve people. Well, what if my career's not at the church, Pastor Jer? What if it's not spiritual in nature? That's the point. Purpose isn't tied to a position. Jobs aren't spiritual. People are spiritual. That means you're spiritual and the people that you're serving are spiritual, whether they've awakened to Jesus' call in their life or not. So whatever role you fill, it's a spiritual role. We have a purpose and a calling that exists beyond our careers, beyond our studies, beyond raising our families, beyond our comforts and our entertainments, beyond our complacency. We are Christ's ambassadors on earth. That means your coworkers are your congregation. If you're a teacher, your classroom is your congregation. If you're a parent, your children are your congregation. If you're in business, your clients are your congregation. If you're a student, your classmates are your congregation. God's purpose is always involving us in serving other people according to his will. See, when we think the purpose of our lives is to become what we want to become and to do what we want to do, we'll always fall short of our purpose. But when we think of the purpose of our lives as about products or profits or people, we'll always live well below our purpose. If we think our purpose is about living comfortably and complacently in society, we'll always fall short of God's purpose for our lives. But when we recognize our purpose, no matter where we find ourselves, is to be like Jesus, to be righteous like Jesus, and to serve others like Jesus serves them. We'll never be content to live in complacency, because with purpose always comes intentionality. It's the thing that gets you up in the morning. It's the thing that makes you keep going when things get hard. It's the thing that gets you involved when you don't need to get involved. It's the thing that makes you serve when it's not self-serving. It's the thing that makes you keep growing. No matter how long you've been serving Jesus, you're like, I just want to know him more. I just want to grow in knowledge of him more. I just want to serve him more. Whatever place and state I'm in, I have a purpose. I want to know Jesus and make him known. He who has a why can live for, to live for can bear almost any hell, Frankl wrote. Jesus overcame the call to comfort and the challenge of complacency to fulfill his calling. And now he's calling us to overcome complacency too and follow him. Will you stand with me all across this room this morning on this beautiful Palm Sunday? We're gonna join the people like they did 2,000 years ago, as they lined the street, as they waved their palms and they laid their coats in front of them, they said, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. You are holy. You're holy now and you are holy forever. Let's join in worshiping Jesus this morning. You know, just a few days after this story, the Bible says that the crowds returned on Jesus because he didn't fulfill the expectations they had for him. He wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted him to be. I don't know if you're in this room and maybe you've had some frustrations with Jesus because things haven't turned out the way you hoped they would. I want to let you know this morning that Jesus knows the plan. He knows the why. He's committed to the purpose on his life. And he knows the plan and purpose that God has for your life. I love that verse we read, that God works all things out for the good. Doesn't cause all things. But I know that he's in it with you. Whatever you're going through this morning, Jesus is in it with you. He gives you the strength to overcome. How many are glad that Jesus didn't take the path of complacency, didn't take the path of ease and plainlessness, amen, but he took the path that led to his purpose, that led to your redemption and mine. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never given your life to Jesus. Today would be an amazing day. What a week to go into, Easter week, saying, Jesus, I'm starting this new walk with you. Maybe you're here and you're like, you know what, I've made that decision years ago, but I've been living complacently. I haven't really been following Jesus. Today is a great day to say, Jesus, I'm all in. I'm following you afresh. Who wants to be all in following Jesus this week? Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you, church. I pray that you have a great week. I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to send you out of here. And while I do, the prayer team is going to come. And they would love to pray with you. If you have a need this morning, the prayer team would love to pray with you. As everyone else is leaving, they'll be here at the front. But let me bless you before you go. Jesus, I thank you. I thank you that you answered the call and the purpose on your life, so that you overcame complacency, so that we can have salvation, so that we can have new life and hope and power and purpose. And I pray today that we wouldn't be lulled to sleep in complacency ourselves, but today we would have that purpose that would be driving us towards you. We want to know you more. We want to be filled with your grace and wisdom. Lord, we want to overcome sin. Lord, we want to be the people you've called us to be, and we want to be your ambassadors to this world. I pray today that we wouldn't be living complacently, but we would look at how you overcame so that we can overcome. In Jesus' name we pray. Bless us as we go. Lord, as we lead into Easter, speak to us. Prepare our hearts and our minds for all that you have for us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you, church. We'll see you next week.